Happy Mother's Day again. Happy Mother's Day to my mom. She's 90 years old. She's not here. She still claims she can run circles around me, and the embarrassing thing is she probably can. What I want to do today is share with you a timeless parable that Jesus told. It's a very familiar one. But you know, the great thing about the words of Jesus, it's true of all Scripture, but especially Jesus' words in his parables, is every time you hear them, they penetrate your heart with something new. The Word of God's alive, and the words of Jesus go deep inside of us to bring about change. That's my prayer for today, that as we celebrate Mother's Day, we're going to hear from our Lord in ways that will penetrate our heart. But before I tell you this story, I want to tell you another story. This is a true story about a man, we'll call it, well, his name's Mr. Wren. And this guy was, as a young man, was just incredibly gifted by God. I mean, he was like a rock star. I mean, in his very early 20s, but in his early 20s, he rose to incredible fame and was making an incredible amount of money. But along with that came just a strong desire for a very lavish lifestyle. I mean, he pursued the world in a very hedonistic way. He went after all the pleasures of the world, all that money could buy. He bought a huge mansion, even more than he could afford, even though he was very wealthy because he was so successful in his profession, even in his at 20 years of age. He pursued women. He pursued collected artwork from all over, just, you know, spent tons of money on his house. Wardrobe. The guy dressed like you wouldn't believe, just spent tons of money on his clothes, really decked out. And finally, he meets this, even a more wealthy young woman, an heiress, beautiful, and he marries her. And, I mean, this guy is on top of the world. And everything's going his way. But soon, tragedy begins to enter his life. And the first of all of the three, all three of his first children born to he and his wife died early in their youth. And, you know, it was a sad thing, but still his fame and his fortune and his pursuit of this lavish lifestyle continued. But finally, his beautiful wife took sick. I think they'd been married 10 or 12 years. And she died. And she was the love of his life. And she left him with a 9-month-old son. And she did something right before she, 10 days before she died, she changed her will. And in it, she said, if he was to remarry, he was disinherited from all of her estate, which was separate. And he needed all that money to continue his lifestyle. Because even though he was wealthy, she was wealthier. And he spent more than even all this wealth that he had. He just was always overspending. That was one of his traits. And because she put that in there, he took up an affair with his housekeeper. And it turned out tragic. She ended up suing him for palimony or whatever when he tried to get rid of her. And so he conspired with her brother to have her committed forcefully to a mental institution. And it was real ugly. There was lawsuits and all sorts of stuff. And then after that, he took up an affair with his second housekeeper because he couldn't get married and he needed that continual income. And so this one turned out a little better, even though he never married her. She did provide him with a child. But then she, too, died 11 years into the affair. And the child that she left him is the only child that survived him because he died at like 62 or 63 years of age. And his son, surviving from his wife, tragically got married and died within the same few months after his marriage. So he lost all of his first four children. And the one child that survived him was the daughter that was provided from his second housekeeper. And then even toward the end of his life, he was in so much financial problem, he had to sell off all his collections, almost lost his house, came close to declaring bankruptcy. But finally, all of this tragedy caused this man who claimed to know God to turn back to God late in his life before he died. And the interesting thing is his work, which was fantastic, took on even a greater depth as he turned back to God. We don't have a lot of details about that. And Mr. Wren, he's one of those real unusual guys. See, he was an artist. And he's one of those unusual guys who in history is known greater by his first name than his last name. Rembrandt Hermansen van Wren. That's his life. And he painted, not his best known painting, but probably, in my opinion, his greatest painting just before he died. And I want you to put that picture up, Laura. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And because in his last days, he began to view himself as a prodigal son. And he came back to God. And he recognized, and the lavish wardrobe that he wore all his life was replaced with the rags of the prodigal son that he wore underneath his outer tunic for the last couple of years of his life. And I want you to look at this painting, because this painting is going to be woven through the story we're going to talk about today. And Rembrandt took some liberty with the painting, because you can't show a moving picture, which the story of the prodigal son depicts. There's the prodigal son with the father's hands on him being blessed, and you see the humiliation, the shaved head of the prodigal son, the tattered clothes, the holes in the sandal, the calloused feet. But on the right is the older brother. And what Rembrandt was able to capture is the stern. I mean, that's where the depth of his work increased as he got older. He actually captured the attitudes in the people's faces that were there in real life. The compassion of the father, the humiliation of the son, the forgiveness that and the love and compassion that's in the father, and yet the sternness, the rejection, and the bitterness and anger that's in the older brother. You have to look at the face. And Rembrandt's picture has had an impact on a lot of different people. Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Now, let me kind of set the stage. This chapter, Jesus is speaking to a specific group of people. His disciples are there, but the main content of what he's saying is spoken to the Jews and the Pharisees. Because, you see, he's trying to get forth an idea to the Pharisees that had no comprehension of what was going on here. And this is the idea. He's trying to teach them how compassionate God is. Because the Pharisees were angry. You know what they were angry about? They were angry because they had seen God through Jesus blessing sinners. And they thought these people weren't worthy of blessing. They weren't living a righteous life. And Jesus was blessing prostitutes. He was blessing tax collectors and all sorts of sinners. As the New Living Standard said, the most notorious of sinners were receiving God's blessing. And that made the Pharisees angry. And so Jesus is telling this story to try and explain to the Pharisees the powerful truth about the compassion of God's heart. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. I don't want you to follow along because I'm going to be reading from the New Living. Just listen to the story because I want to read. It's long, but I want to read through the whole thing. And just follow, just listen to it. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants, "What's going on?" Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." You see, in the story, the older brother represents the Pharisees. That's real clear. And a parable is a story that Jesus makes up to illustrate a great truth. He does this over and over. And so this story opens up now with the younger son asking for his father's share of his inheritance. Now, you have to understand what's going on here, because this is not done, first of all. The only time, generally speaking, that you would prematurely in that culture divide up the inheritance early was if the father decided he wanted to step back from running all the estates and turn it over to his sons early. And secondly, the way the law is written in Deuteronomy 21, the older son had next call, not the younger son, because he got a double portion, or therefore two-thirds of the estate, and the younger son got one-third. So, you know, what he was doing was incredibly disrespectful to the father. And in one sense, I mean, what he's saying to him, really to the father, if you read between the lines, is, "I want my money. I wish you were dead right now so I could get it." That's really what he's saying to the father. And if that wasn't enough disrespect, it then says that little phrase where it says he went to a distant country. You see, that wasn't done in the Jewish culture. The only time a son would leave the area was if the father sent him to another culture to engage in business. Because what it meant if you went to a distant culture on your own like that, it was a total rejection of the father's way of life and everything he stood for. So it was a double slap in the face to the father that the younger son was giving him. It's like, you know, "I reject your standards, Father. I reject your way of life." It's just like, it's equal to the world, okay? It's like when you go into the father's house and you reject that, it means, "I don't want your love. I don't want your advice. I don't want your counsel. I don't want you over me anymore. I reject all of that." And you remember what John, it's a total rejection of the Father's love. You remember what John said, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2? "If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." That's a description of this younger son. The love of the Father was no longer in his heart. And it's a denial of the spiritual truth that God owns our lives, that the Father owns our lives. We've been bought with a price, and it's not our life anymore. So even as we, if we as prodigals walk away from God, it's just a denial of everything that God's love is trying to bring to us. Now, I need to pause here because I want to say something and ask the question in a different way. But if you recognize the core of all sin is, in essence, is rebellion against God's love. That's what sin really is. It's not rebellion against God's rules. It's rebellion against the love of the Father. That's what sin is. It's, in essence, it's believing, and Jeremy brought this out last week, it's believing the lie that the serpent told Eve. You remember that? It's, oh, Eve, come on, honey. You're not going to die if you eat of that tree. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get the right to be just like God. You're going to decide what's right and wrong. That's what it'll be. You'll be in charge of your own life. You don't have to have God telling you what's right and wrong anymore. See, that's the lie that sin buys into. There's a kernel of rebellion in all of our hearts that says, I don't want any authority over me. I don't want even God telling me what to do, nor do I want any human authority over me. But, you know, that's not God's design. We're so much like Adam and Eve in that sense of tending to believe that lie over and over and over again. And it's a denial of the emptiness that's inside of us. See, we want to go like the prodigal son. We want to go fill the emptiness with something of our own choosing when God says the only thing that'll fill it is my love. And we want to take that. And, of course, the result of that is what? Well, it's disaster. All you got to do is look at the prodigal son's life. It's total disaster. See, because the Father's love comes only on His terms. And that's where we struggle. We don't get to choose the way to receive God's love, but we rebel against it. I'm going to give you an example of that in just a minute. So what happens? Well, sometimes the Father has to let us wallow with the pigs. He lets us do that until we come to our senses and recognize that His love is the only true way to happiness and contentment. There's no other way to be content in life at all until we are willing to receive God's love on His terms. And that brings up a question, you know, is it possible, and because this is a question that we're confronted with as believers, by the world mostly, is it possible to hate sin and love the sinner? You see, if it's not, none of us would be here, because that's the way God does it. You know, when the young son was there, over there, did the father stop loving him when he was in the middle of debauchery? No, of course not. He still loved him. But did he accept his lifestyle and say, I bless that? Of course not. And, you know, I've been confronted several times and even recently with some issues that are kind of circulating, you know, not just in society, but they permeate the church too. And it's really like this, a couple of things. You know, I've heard this statement from people who are living, who claim to be believers but are living in immorality, okay? It doesn't matter whether it's a guy and a gal living together or whether it's a homosexual relationship. I hear this same statement. It's God understands me and loves me and accepts me just as I am. In other words, God doesn't care if I change or not. See, that's only a twisting of truth. It's a twisting of truth. God removes His blessing when we embrace sin, but He doesn't stop loving us. And to say that He doesn't care if we change or not is a lie. And you know, from politics to other things, and we could all recall some of these statements and stories from a former president's problems, that, you know, don't judge unless you've been, or you'll be judged with that same thing. But see, the truth of it is as Christians, we're called to make judgments about our own behavior and behavior of those we're in relationship within community every day of our lives. It's how we make those judgments. That story in John chapter 8 that's so familiar and is so misinterpreted at times. You remember about the woman caught in adultery? And she was getting ready to be stoned by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees come and test Jesus. And their testing is this right? You know, in other words, Jesus, are you going to say the law, the Mosaic law, is wrong, that this woman who is guilty of adultery should not be stoned? And they're testing Jesus. And look how Jesus handles it. He stoops down and he writes in the dirt. We don't know exactly what he wrote. But then he picks up a stone and he says to the accusers, he said, which of you are without sin, let you cast the first stone. And then he writes in the dirt again, and he looks up, and they're all gone. He turns to the woman, and he says, where are your condemners or accusers? And she says, they've all gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And his last words are, go and what? Sin no more. Now, what Jesus interjected in this that's very important is, he did not say the law is wrong or bad. What he did, and what the Pharisees had always failed to do, he injected the compassion of God into the midst of truth. And see, that's our calling of the church. The pendulum, here we go with a pendulum picture again, but the pendulum is always swinging. Over here, some churches carry the truth of God with a hammer so that you're walking around like this, afraid that, you know, leadership or somebody's going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. Now, that happens, unfortunately. But on the other hand, if we get so merciful that we obviate or refuse to bring the truth in it for the sake of being so compassionate and merciful, well, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, the whole church, and soon that sin which we have failed to bring to light and truth destroys the whole church. That's what Paul's saying. And so what our calling is to put the truth front and center and deal with the issues we have to deal with, but we wrap that in the compassion and the mercy of God. That's the way, that's what Jesus teaches. That's what Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees who couldn't stand the mercy of God because they thought this person doesn't deserve it. And see, the key is always for us is right judgment that is just covered over with the mercy and the compassion of God. Never obscuring the truth, but not beating people to death with it with no compassion and mercy. Now, there's another brother in this story, and it's the older brother. And like we said, it's real interesting, you know, here's the son over here in a foreign country, outside the father's house. Now, do you know what it means to be inside the father's house? That's a picture of, like, King David in Psalm 27. He says, if there's anything, you know, God, I ask one thing of you, let me dwell in your house forever. The house of God is representing the reigning presence of the Father in our lives. So not only was the younger son outside the house, so was the older son. Remember, he refused to come in the house. He was outside when he got the information. He wouldn't come in because he had a block too. It was a different kind of block. See, the older son represents a lifestyle of what we call just religious striving, religious living. And you know what's at the core of that lifestyle? Really at the core of it? Insecurity. See, the Pharisees were actually some of the most insecure people in the Bible. And yet they didn't recognize it because they had to earn God's love. That's what the older son's in slavery. He doesn't view the father as a loving father. He views him as the head of the house, the taskmaster who he has to work and slave for and obey his every order. That's the way the older son views the father. He doesn't have the compassionate relationship that was offered to him by the father. You know what the danger of this kind of insecurity is? It looks really good on the outside. See, older brother looks good to a lot of people. And sometimes we carry that, you know, if I just look good, if I just look like a Christian, man, I'm there. But there's an attitude that comes forth from this guy, from the older brother. And it's not only insecurity, but it's anger, it's bitterness, it's jealousy, it's competition. That's what governs the lifestyle of the older brother. In other words, he looks at it and he goes, and this, if it's in us, it's the same way. It's, I'm doing more than others, and that needs to be recognized. It's that competitive, kind of jealous type of spirit, you know. And why is God giving blessing to that person? I mean, they're really fouled up. See, sometimes we have that same thing in us that's in the older brother. And there's an underlying anger and a critical spirit directed, and a lot of times it's directed at leaders or anybody that's over us, you know, that we just don't want that over us. And there's a bitterness where I'm not being appreciated. These are the attitudes that come forth from the older brother. And a spirit of rejection. It just, you know, people that have that, it's just like they get critical, get the angry at others, and there's a jealousy and a competition, you know. And all of this, those things, are just as much reflective of fatherless living as it was when the younger son was over there in the pit of debauchery. There's really, it's the same thing. It's living without the father's love. It's fatherless living. And a lot of that anger, it just comes from that jealousy and that competition. But it also comes from the wounds of life. And you know, the thing about, like, even the older brother, if you don't move into the father's house, that's the only place there's healing. To deal with those wounds that are causing all your anger and bitterness to begin with. And you have to remove the blocks from receiving the father's love. You know what this parable really is? It's a model for returning to the love of our father and learning how to receive that love. That's what this parable is all about. Here is a father who is longing to pour out mercy and compassion with truth, and we say, no, I don't want that. I only want it on my terms, or I don't receive it, you know. And this parable is just a model for saying, come back. Come back to the only thing that will make you contented and happy. And there's a, you know, he gives us the style for doing that. It's in verses 17 and 19. And it begins with this. It says, come to your senses. The young man finally, he said, I came to my senses. And then he did what? He repented. So there's two things. You got to come to your senses first, and you have to repent. And the word repent just means change your mind, change the direction. And it's like, and he says, you know, forgive me, Father, for rejecting your love. I'm sorry I've chosen this garbage, this immorality, this material, everything over your love. But then he says, the repentance is, now I'm ready to receive your love, Father, on any terms. I'll come as a hired man. Just, I gotta have your love now, because I've lost everything because I rejected it. See, that's repentance. See, I identify with this parable. This spring is my anniversary, my 34th anniversary, not of my marriage, but of when God moved across my heart and brought, and His Spirit brought me to my senses. I had wasted 10 years of my youth like the prodigal son. And then when God flooded me with His love and forgiveness and mercy and the repentance, the kindness that brought me to repentance, it was wonderful. It's a new life. And God brought me into relationship. It wasn't long after that I met my wife-to-be, Pam. And just everything was just wonderful. But you know what? There was still broken things inside of me. There was still broken things inside of me. In my competition, my performance-based personality, all those things for a while, you know, were set aside. But then they started coming out. And I moved from being the repentant younger brother into being the older son. And for years I struggled with that, and that's still where my battle is. Because that was some of the core sin inside me that was broken. I'm still broken. And so I've been both the younger son and the older son. And I understand what God's saying here. And some of you are there too. What's the goal when you read this? Is it just to become like the broken younger son? You know, to come to our senses and repent? See, that's just the beginning of the journey. The real goal is to become like the Father, to love like that, so that His compassion and truth flows through us to one another. That's the goal. I hope you noticed that quote in your bulletin by Henry Nouwen out of his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Read it, and if you have a chance, get the book and read it. I don't know if you know, we've talked about Henry Nouwen before. If you know anything about him, he was born in the Netherlands. He was ordained as a Catholic priest over there. And he became a professor at Notre Dame, then a professor at Yale Divinity School, then a professor at Harvard Divinity School. Brilliant man. Brilliant. I don't know how many books he's written, numerous books. I don't know how many degrees he's got after his name. You know, it's one of those that there's so many letters after his name, it's the whole alphabet. But this guy, one time in a monastery in France, he ran into a poster of this painting that was hanging in the monastery. And it just so powerfully spoke to him that he couldn't get it out of his mind. And he kept saying, you know, I'm the prodigal son. So he went and talked to one of his best friends. And he said, Henry, I don't think you're the prodigal. I think you're the older brother. You've not learned, because of all your achievements, how to receive love from your father. And that just it really devastated Henry. So much that he went to the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, where this painting has hung since 1766, when Catherine the Great of Russia purchased it and got it, and it still hangs there today. He spent 4 days on a chair sitting, staring at this painting, and God speaking to him. Until finally, God showed him how much he was like the older son and broke him, and it enabled Henry to move into a place called Daybreak in Toronto, Canada, which was a place for the mentally handicapped. And it was there with those mentally handicapped people loving on him just as a person instead of Henry Nouwen, the expert, that he learned, he said, more about receiving the love of God than he had in his whole life. And see, as he said, not only were they not impressed with his degrees and his books, most of them couldn't have read them anyway because they couldn't read. And he took one of those young men, handicapped, from then on, when he would go on speaking trips, he would take and introduce that young man with him. And it was an interesting, it's a story, and it's also part of it's recorded in Henry's book called In the Name of Jesus, which I would also highly recommend to you. You see, the goal is really not to come to the point of repentance. It's to become like the Father. And that's what Jesus says? Luke 6:36. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. That's our call, the call in our life, not only as a church, but as individuals. The truth is here for us. We have to hold on to the truth, but we have to wrap it in mercy and compassion. Joel, why don't you come up? We're going to let you guys out a little bit early, but we do want to have time because it's Mother's Day. I know you got plans, but we want to have time today for just a little bit of ministry.